Luke chapter 20. It's important that we kind of catch ourselves up here. In our study last week, we saw that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, what we know as the triumphal entry, when he came into town, people, for the most part, didn't know he was coming. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He cried out, literally, because they didn't know the day of their visitation. Accordingly, Daniel's prophecy about when he would come as the king was given, and very clear, really, when you look at it. So they didn't have any idea, really, that he was going to come. So he wept over the city. But then he went into the temple and then proceeded to cleanse the temple by driving out the hypocrisy of the priests that were in the temple buying and selling. It was a tragic state of affairs for the Jews. The nation of Israel and its leadership were corrupt, and they were ripping people off and hindering worship. And Jesus went in and said, "This is my house." And he drove them out. Literally, John tells us he made a small whip and whipped them out. Whipped them out of the temple. Sounds like an odd thing for Jesus to do. But when it comes to his people and them being able to come and worship freely, he means business. And it's hypocrisy that prevents that from happening. Meaning people doing things that are ungodly in the pretense that they're actually doing something godly. A lot of people hide in religion. They hide their sin in religiosity. Jesus won't have it. In fact, he will whip it from you if necessary. Now, when that happened, the rulers of the Jews, the priests and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, which were the leadership at that time, were, of course, stunned and shocked that this took place, because they felt as though they were the authorities for the Jews. And so here comes this man who has a following for sure, but nonetheless, they felt as if they were the ones in charge, and he showed them very quickly that they were not in charge, because no one stopped Jesus from driving that hypocrisy from the temple. And we talked about briefly that this temple, as we are now, the church, is the temple of God. Your body is the temple. And Jesus may need to come in and drive out the hypocrisy. We saw that when that took place there at the end of chapter 19, it says that the people, at the end of the chapter there in verse 48, the people were very attentive to hear him as he taught there in the temple after he drove out that hypocrisy. People are able to hear then clearly the word when that's driven out. That would include this corporate temple, if you would, and this personal temple. Nothing prevents you from hearing attentively God's word than hypocrisy. It's the thing that will keep you from hearing God. So let Jesus do the work that he intends to do in you, and you will find that he will drive that element from you, and then you can hear. In Matthew's gospel, it says when he did this, that the lame and the blind came to him freely and were healed. True ministry takes place when that's driven from us and from the church in a corporate way as well. But now we pick up the story in chapter 20. It came to pass, verse 1, that on one of those days, referring to verse 47 of the previous chapter, it says he taught daily in the temple after he drove that out. So on one of those days, he was teaching in the temple as he taught the people in the temple. And the preaching of the gospel was taking place, it says. He preached the gospel. That is, he preached that he was going to be the one to save the people. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and he preached that. He preached that he would die on the cross. He preached that we'd rise again, and that would be the means of salvation. That's the gospel. We still preach it. It's the power of God unto salvation. Was then, still is today. It's the power. So he preached it, and as he preached the gospel and taught the word, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. So here comes the leadership of the Jews into the temple where Jesus is teaching and preaching the gospel. Remember now, he had declared, "This is my house." So he's teaching in his house. And here comes some guys who think that they have the authority to ask him what he's doing in his own house. And they spake unto him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" Now, they're not questioning his authority, that he has it. They're questioning where he got it. and why he's using it in the way that he's using it. By what authority are you doing these things? We know you're doing them and nobody's stopping you. But, you know, how are you doing that? And by whose authority, and who gave you that authority? And what's this all about anyway? Now, interestingly, authority is recognized here. Authority is important as well, by the way. In any capacity of life, authority is necessary. Without authority, you have confusion. And by the way, folks, let me just say this. In the corporate church at large, we have very little authority taking place. We have a lot of church leadership that is not exercising any authority whatsoever. And it's tough to have authority, believe it or not. It's a tough thing to exercise authority in the proper way. But someone has to be in authority. Jesus is the authority. They recognize that. They're just confused about why and how and who gave him this authority. So he knows their hearts, and he answers and says unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. Oh, here we go. Jesus does this continuously. The leadership asks him questions, and then he turns around before answering the question and says, well, let me ask you a question. He always flips it back on them and puts them on the defensive. They are trying to get him to trip up here, because if he says that he doesn't have the authority they claim he has, then he has no right to be in the temple doing what he's doing. If he does have that authority, then he's claiming then to be from God, and therefore he is an insurrectionist in the sense what he's doing is against the authority of the Jews, and they want to turn him over to the government, which is Rome. So one way or the other, they're trying to end his ministry right here. Right here and now, they're hoping that the authority issue is going to settle it, but Jesus doesn't let them get away with it. He turns and says, let me ask you a question if you answer me. The baptism of John, verse 4, was it from heaven or men? Was it man-made, John's ministry, or was it from God? Now, the leadership are up against the wall, and they reasoned with themselves. Note that. That's always a bad mistake. Reasoning with yourself, you know, because, you know, sometimes you're beside yourself. And that's kind of what they're doing. They're reasoning among themselves, but they don't really reason with God. They don't ask of God, Lord, is this man your authority? They simply look at each other and say, he's got some authority, but, you know, we don't like it. So we reason then among ourselves is what they were doing, to see if they could figure out a way to trip him up. And they are tripped up because they say, if we shall say from heaven, that is John's ministry is from heaven, well then he will say, why then didn't you believe him? Or why did you believe him not? In other words, if John was really sent from God, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. All the people were persuaded that John was a prophet. The common people knew that John was a prophet from God. And yet here's these upper echelon, if you would, leadership guys of the religious faith of the Jews. They're sitting there having to reason among themselves, because the reasoning is for the purpose of not believing. You can do this. I can do this. Whenever we hear what God's word is saying, we know the authority is true. But when we reason among ourselves or reason with ourselves, it's because we don't want to believe. We don't want to be surrendered to what that truth is. When you find yourself arguing over things in your thinking with God about what he says, it's for the very reason and one reason only, that is to disobey what he's saying. You do not want to submit to him. Therefore, the argument continues. Now, they're in a quandary. So they answered, verse 7, that they could not tell whence it was. Not true. That's a lie. They knew who he was and where he was from. They had no question. Even all the people knew it. All the folks knew that John was a prophet from God. So they said, well, we don't know where he's from. That answer, again, is evidence of their hardened hearts, that they simply did not want to surrender and submit. So Jesus says to them, well, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then I'm not going to tell you what authority I'm doing these things under. That's the case. Now, why does he do that? Have you ever pondered that particular reality with Christ? When he does this, he does this more than once. He says to them that are questioning him, let me ask you a question. You answer me, I'll tell you. But they couldn't answer him, so he doesn't tell them. Why? What's going on with that reality? It's the same thing goes on with me and you. when the questioning comes, it's not for the purpose of really getting the answer for them, is it? They already know the answer. Their purpose is so that they don't have to do what the reality of what Jesus is teaching is. That's the reason for the questioning. If that's the reason for your questioning, Jesus will do the same thing he's doing to them, to you. What's that? You get no new truth. You get no new truth until you obey and surrender to the truth you've already got. Why in the world do you want more truth? Jesus is saying to these guys. Why do you want something else shown to you, taught to you, when you won't obey, you won't surrender to the very truth that has already come to you? John's message was the same message that I have, Jesus was saying. It's all about me. His message was all about me. You didn't receive John's message, you're not going to receive mine. And that's true for you and me. When we reject his truth in anything, disobeying it, disregarding it, not surrendering to it, then he will halt, literally, your growth. He will stunt it by not allowing any more truth. And he'll keep going back to where we left off. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, well, I'm not going to tell you anything further. If you didn't believe John, then we're done here. If you didn't believe John's message was from the Father, then we're all done. We don't have anything else to talk about. Boy, when you hear Jesus say that, does that make the hair stand up on the back of your neck? It does me. When I hear the Lord speak this kind of way to me, I always go, ooh, ooh, ow. I need to pay attention to that. I need to do what I already know. I need to start living it out. They weren't willing to do that, so Jesus gives them no more truth, nothing else to reveal to them. Then, as this is taking place, he began to speak to the people, this parable, with the Pharisees, with the leaders of the Jews, the elders, all of them standing around. Jesus turns to the people and begins to teach them, in earshot, mind you, of all these guys that have just pulled these questions out of their hat. He began to speak a parable. Remember, a parable is something that you laid beside a truth to expound on that same truth. It clears up, helps you see the truth that he's expressing in a more vivid way if you want to see it. If you don't want to see it, it will cloudy it up for you, give you a good reason not to believe it, if that's what you're looking for. If you're looking for truth, you'll see it clear with a parable. If you're not looking for truth, if you're looking for lies, then the parable will help you be a little confused about that whole issue. Isn't that interesting? The truth will set you free, Jesus said. But it can also be something that blocks you from further truth if it's not believed. So he tells this parable. He says, a certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to a husbandman and went into a far country for a long time. And at that season, he sent a servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him, and also cast him out. Jesus begins this parable about a husbandman that is assigned to a vineyard that's owned by another. And the master of that vineyard goes away. And he's sending now his servants back to the vineyard periodically to gain fruit from the vineyard. But those that are tending the vineyard are beating up on and casting out, wounding all those that are coming to get the fruit from the vineyard that they're in charge of. Now, this would in no way be confusing to anyone. Even the common people would understand what's being said here, especially though those men that were the teachers of the law, the educated of Israel, if you would. These leadership guys that are within earshot, what is being said is found in exact terms in Isaiah chapter 5. The exact same thing is happening there in Isaiah's word, and I'll just share it with you real quick. It doesn't take but a minute here, but let me just share this because you will find this interesting, I think. Verse 1 of chapter 5, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, O men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes, or sour grapes. And now to go, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard, listen, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression. For righteousness, behold, a cry. Everyone knew that particular reality, that the vineyard represented Israel. God had given Israel every advantage. He made them the vineyard of his plan. He gave them the word, the law, the prophets. He gave them all the things that they should need to bring forth fruit from the vineyard that he left them with. But what happened? Well, according to Isaiah, that vineyard brought forth sour grapes. Grapes that were unedible, meaning there was no fruit that was edible in that vineyard. So Isaiah says he's going to have to deal with the vineyard harshly, kind of bring down the walls and lay it desolate, if you would. All prophetic, obviously, of what would take place after Jesus Christ was crucified, resurrected, and then ascended back into heaven. As you know, in AD 70, what Isaiah described took place. The place was left desolate. It was left in ruins, and it laid that way for 2,000 years. That's a real desolate place. Now watch. The parable here is obviously about that story. It's not even questioned by any commentator that you'll ever study. Everyone agrees. Jesus is referring to Isaiah chapter 5, and the people would have known it. They would have realized it. And what he says is, these servants that are sent back are the prophets. He names only three, but that's okay. It covers kind of an inclusive reality that no matter who he sent, they beat him and they kind of were treated poorly. That's exactly what Israel did with all the prophets. The prophets were coming to try and bring forth fruit from the nation. And what did the nation do? They beat him. They stoned him. They killed many of them. They put him to death and they cast him out. So exactly what's going on here took place. And this is the thing. You can see a hardening taking place as the progression goes down the line here. They are getting worse. They're starting to beat and wound and cast out now. They're not just getting upset with the prophets. They're killing them. And they did. They killed many of the prophets. Because here's the thing. God's repeated message, folks, to you, to me, to any of us, to them, God's repeated message, if it doesn't melt your heart, it will harden your heart. If his word comes to you again and again, if it doesn't start softening you, it is hardening you. And that still applies to us as believers. If it's not melting me, if things he's speaking directly to me don't melt me, then I'm starting to harden to him. There's no neutral ground there. You're either getting harder or you're getting softer. You're becoming a softy spiritually or you're getting hard spiritually. It's one or the other. And it can depend on what you're hearing. Can depend on what the Lord's speaking to you. Some things the Lord speaks to us and we go, and we start hardening and we start tensing up and we start saying, nope, 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 not listening to that, nope, hardening up. Or we start breaking and we start crying and we go, oh my gosh, you know, I'm this sinning and I'm doing these things against the Lord and my heart breaks and I soften. One or the other has to happen because God's word will not return unto him void, but will always accomplish what it was sent to do. Well, you saying that God's word could be sent to harden? It can harden. It's been wisely said that the same sun up in that sky will melt the wax on the sidewalk and will harden clay. Same sun does both. These guys are hardened, and they're along the lines of those that have always been in Israel in leadership. So he continues in verse 13 with this parable. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? Well, I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. Finally, in this parable, the master of this vineyard says, I'll send my own son to gather the fruit. They'll reverence him. They'll respect him. He's my son. You see how God longed for Israel to repent? All the prophets were sent. They didn't listen to them. Finally, God sends his own son. Sends God the Son, Jesus Christ, longing for them to repent. But, verse 14, when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, Well, if they weren't getting the picture by now, they surely got it now, don't you think? At that particular point, because they were reasoning among themselves earlier, right? As we read, and now Jesus says, you know, these husbandmen, hint, hint, they reasoned among themselves. And what were they reasoning among themselves? They were saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. They saw the authority of the son of the master, so to speak. He shows up after all the other servants have come and gone. He shows up and they know that it's him. Boy, is this indicting to the leadership of Israel. They knew who he was. They knew he was from God. He was God the Son. And yet they reasoned among themselves to kill him. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. He was crucified, Jesus was, outside the gate, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And then Jesus says, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Well, what do you think that the Lord is going to do now? Jesus asked in this parable. And you need to kind of hear what Jesus is saying. He basically just now announced his own death. He prophetically declared that these people that are listening to him are going to kill him. Can you imagine being one of those leadership guys sitting there thinking you're going to kill him? And then he says in this parable, these guys reasoned among themselves, and then they thought they would kill the heir. And they are the ones he's talking about, and he's announcing his own death sentence here. He's so calm about it, Jesus is. And I thought about that, and you look at Jesus, how calm he is telling this story. And I see something in him that I admire so much. And that is this, Jesus was resolved to save us. And therefore, he is resolved to suffer for us. He was committed to save. Therefore, he is committed to suffer. What about me? What about you? What about us? Are we committed to see others saved? If we are, we have to be committed to suffer. I have to realize and be committed to the fact that salvation to any requires suffering. There are things that people in the ministry sharing the gospel, there's things that they suffer in order for someone to receive salvation. Always. That's the way it is. Jesus here shows how resolved he is to save, but he's also committed to being on the cross and suffering in that way. So he asked the question, what's that Lord going to do to them? Well, verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. Wonder what that means. Three things here you need to note about what they've done. The husbandmen, the leadership of the Jews. When we read, and Paul declares it, that there is something that always rides along with us. It's grace and mercy. It's that mercy and grace from God that's so precious to us. But when somebody doesn't want that, then they only have one other alternative, judgment. Jesus said, in a very odd statement, he said, if anyone sins against the Son, Jesus, he shall be forgiven. But he who sins against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And that's confused people. We call it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And people have been scared, confused, thinking, well, you know, have I done that? Have I committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Spirit? What you need to note is where this idea came from and how it fits into the context of this. Jesus is declaring that the Jews, the leadership of the Jews, rejected John the Baptist. He was sent from the Father. They rejected him. They rejected God the Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, well, even if that happens, even if he is sinned against, then there's still hope. But he was crucified. They killed him or had him killed. And finally, the Jews, listen, they rejected the Holy Spirit by stoning Stephen, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's where it came from. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all rejected. What Jesus meant by that statement of if anyone sinned against the Holy Spirit, there is no other remedy. Meaning there isn't another message. There isn't another thing that's going to take place. It's you've sinned against the Father, the Son, and the Spirit now. So they allowed John the Baptist to be killed, right? They didn't do anything about it when he was arrested. They actually asked for Jesus to be killed. getting worse, getting harder, just like the prophets of old. And then they literally killed Stephen themselves by stoning him. They gnashed on him with their teeth. All these elders with their teeth showing, biting Stephen, and then stoning him to death. Do you see the progression? When they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, so to speak, they rejected the Spirit. That was the end of the message at that point for them. The end of the message. So Jesus here says, what do you think the Lord of that vineyard is going to do when the Son is rejected, killed? Well, he'll come and destroy and give the vineyard to others. Who's that? Who are the messengers of the gospel today? We are the church. You see, the Jews, though, when the church began, rejected the message of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said when the Spirit comes in John 16, when the Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, right? And righteousness and judgment to come, right? And he says that's what the Spirit does. When the Spirit came, right, at Pentecost and the church began, the Spirit was moving about, but these same Jewish men were hearing the Spirit convicting them of sin, and they rejected that and finally stoned Stephen to death, kind of instituting the rejection officially. There's some time in someone's heart, there's some period in someone's heart where they officially reject the Holy Spirit. I don't know when that is. I don't know what happens in that context when that takes place, other than Jesus says, when that happens, there's nothing left for that person. In other words, the message of the Holy Spirit that he brings about Christ, if that's not going to do it for you, if that doesn't break a heart, melt a heart, then that message will harden a heart to the point where you officially, dogmatically reject him. That's tough. That is a tough place to be. And these guys, when they hear it, they are just like, what? They said, God forbid. God forbid that that would happen. Oh, it's happening, Jesus was saying. No, that's happening. It's taking place. Now, at that moment, don't you think that would have been a great time for repentance, confession? Oh, man, right? But they won't do that. They just say, well, God forbid that that's going to happen, that that would ever take place. Read Romans 11. You'll get some insight on what Paul says happened with the Jews. They rejected that message. Now, the Jews are coming back. God's not done with the Jews. But the message of the gospel has really been handed off to others. And the church has the message of the gospel. We have it now. So, obviously, we want to do something with it, and we don't want to do what they did to the prophets, right? Don't, you know, kill the messenger, right? I've often said that's a good word. Don't shoot the messenger, you know, don't kill the messenger, because that's what they did. And we have the opportunity to share the gospel, make sure the word gets out. And then Jesus says this at the end of that whole kind of parable. He says, as he beheld them, in other words, he looked at them with intent and said, what is this then that is written? The stone, he says, and again, quoting Psalm 118, he says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. He says, what is that that's written? You Pharisees, you scribes should know that one. But what is that about when it says that? Well, of course, they were the builders who had rejected the stone, which is Christ. He is our rock. The stone in the Old Testament is emphatically a picture of God. He's the stone. And so he says, what does it mean when it says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the most important stone, if you would? And then Jesus says, he doesn't let him answer. He just says, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Quoting Daniel chapter 2. Daniel talks about the vision that he saw with this stone coming out of heaven and basically smashing people. Jesus is the stone, the chief cornerstone. He's the one that's being described in the scriptures and right here. He's acknowledging, by the way, who he is. He's saying, you know, I'm the cornerstone. And they would have known what that meant. This idea that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, he never has claimed to be God the Son, so idiotic, really. He says it over and over again. Here he's declaring to be the chief cornerstone. Everybody in the Old Testament, you know, understood that to be the Messiah. Anyone in the days Jesus is ministering understood that to be the Messiah. So Jesus says this, though, if you fall upon that stone, you'll be broken. There's not one person who, when they fall upon Jesus, meaning we all stumble over him in a sense. He is something that causes us to stumble. We have to fall down. And if we fall on Jesus, there's no question about it, you will be broken. You don't come to Jesus casually. You don't come just saying, oh, that's a good idea. That's a good thing. Okay, let's get saved. Let's all do that. That's great. Okay, it's a broken experience. I'm broken over my sin. I'm brokenhearted over what he endured for me. Anyone who falls upon him will be broken, but that's much better. Much better to fall on him and be broken than to have him have to fall on you in judgment, which is crushing to powder. He falls or you fall. You bow or he comes down. That's it. People don't like that alternative. I don't like that. That's one of those turn and or burn kind of messages. Well, that was Charles Spurgeon who preached the turn and burn message. And if you want to read something that will make the hair stand up on the back of your neck, read some Spurgeon sermons once in a while. If you think that I am difficult to hear once in a while, try listening to Charles Spurgeon every once in a while. He did preach that. Turn or burn. There's your choice. Fall down before God, bow to him, or he will crush you under the weight of his judgment. That's it. Wow. Is that what Jesus just said? Yep. Loving Jesus said that? Yes, he did. And he means it. Now, verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. Can you believe that? After all that, they're desiring to grab a hold of him and, you know, take him before the governor right then and try and have him put to death. They tried to lay hands on him, and they feared the people. These guys are cowards. You know, here they come. Who do you think you are? Some kind of authority? Where'd you get that authority? I am the authority, Jesus said. Okay? And if you don't bow down to this authority will crush you. Well, we're going to get you for that, right? Except for we're scared of people. Like, okay, you guys are really brave. You know, Jesus wasn't afraid of them, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They knew exactly what he was speaking of and who he was talking about. He's talking about us. We're the husbandmen that killed the prophets. Now we want to kill him. That's us. We're mad about that. It's goofy. It's funny. But how many people do that persistently, consistently today? Over and over again, they're doing it. Again and again, they're doing it. That Bible, it's talking about me. That makes me mad. You're in good company. I mean, there's lots of them that were in the same boat. Of course, it makes you upset when you're not willing to surrender to him. Makes you mad. You can't talk that way. People who don't want to believe that the Bible is true and that there is a God in heaven will get very angry with us for even bringing this up. It has been extricated from our schools, from our public offices, off our buildings. Anything that has to do with this is being systematically removed from our country because it makes people mad. And the same thing is coming for those who will do that as it was for them. Then there's judgment coming for that. So they wanted to take him, but they were afraid of the people. And they knew that that parable was spoken about them. So they watched him. They just stood around watching Jesus do things. And they sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. They sent spies in there that were pretending to be one of his. Jesus told a little parable about that. He called it the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? And he said that wherever God plants a wheat, then Satan comes along and plants a tare. Those pretending to be truly believers, but are nothing more than those working for Satan. Well, who are those people? I don't know. Jesus said, that's a tough one. It's tough for the wheat to recognize sometimes who the tares are. But they're in and amongst every single body of wheat, there are tares. Every single group, there are tares. Well, that's a little uncomfortable for me. Yeah. It is, isn't it? But these guys were pretending to be just men that they might take hold of his words, note that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. The only reason they wanted to hear his words is so that they could use them against him if they could. How many people do you know that try to do that? Many people study the Bible intently just to see if they can find something that'll cause a believer to be tripped up. Trying to find, there's a contradiction. I found one. There. Right? That's all they're looking for. Look at this. This doesn't make sense. Not to you. You're a heathen. What do you want? You can't understand this book. You think you can just understand what God's word's all about? The Bible makes it clear. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't understand the things of the Spirit. Right? I don't even pay attention to that stuff, honestly. It's the most ridiculous thing to try and get into an argument with a heathen about the Bible. Jesus wouldn't even talk to Nicodemus, who was well learned of the Old Testament scriptures. He wouldn't even get in a discussion with him. He just says, you need to get born again. You need to be saved. If you're not saved, we don't have anything to talk about as far as spiritual matters go. Get saved, then we'll talk. And I believe that's what Jesus says to this day. Get saved, then we'll talk. There's lots to talk about. It's a whole different thing when somebody comes to you that is born again and says, I just have a question, right? That's a different attitude. They're seeking to know so that they can grow. Others, though, that are trying to find answers, reasons in the Bible that maybe will cause there to be doubt. Maybe they can shed doubt on things. Well, that's what these guys were doing, so that they could cause problems for Jesus' ministry. So they came and in pretense, trying to cause again a problem. They ask him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Boy, this is phony, isn't it? Buttering him up. We know that you teach rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. You are a real godly teacher. We know that. Then they say, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? I mean, we have Caesar ruling over our country. The Romans are ruling us. Is it lawful to pay tax to them? But as always, verse 23, he perceived their craftiness. Jesus knew their heart and how wicked they were, that they were trying to trick him. They were trying to, that's a stupid thing to do. I'm going to trick God. I'm going to ask him a question he can't answer, right? That is lame. He perceives their craftiness, and then he says unto them, again with another question, why tempt ye me? Why are you trying to tempt me? Why are you trying to test me? And then he says, without hesitation, show me a penny. So somebody obviously gives him a penny. He holds it up and says, whose image and superscription hath it? In other words, whose picture's on this coin? And what's the writing say? And obviously, it was a Roman coin, right? With Caesar's, probably Caesar Tiberius, his emblem and picture. So his name and whatever it said on the coin, the amount of the coin, and his picture on it, obviously. Just like our coins today. You know, we have Washington or, you know, whoever, on coins. They had the same kind of thing going. And so Jesus says, well, whose picture's on the money? And what's it say on there? And they answered and said, Caesar's. His name and his picture are right there on the coin. They didn't have any question about that. So he says unto them, then render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Which image are you neglecting? Because this is the question, whether or not they wanted to believe it or not, if they held those coins in their pockets, they were under Caesar's rule, right? They couldn't spend or buy without having those, right? So they were really under that authority. By the way, in our country, we are under this government's authority. People say, well, I don't want to pay tax to this government. Well, then leave the country. Then leave. Because we are under this authority. And there's nothing wrong with being under the authority of a country. We need authority. And we talked about that earlier. We need the God says he raises up the authority. He institutes authority so that there won't be total chaos. Try going to a country where the authority is a real question mark. You will find out. You don't want to live there. You won't even want to be there. It's dangerous. It's chaotic. It's mayhem. So we're under this authority. So it, for them, it was like, you got money in your pocket that's got Caesar's face on it. That's what you spend and that's what you buy with. You know, then give it to him. Give him his taxes. You want to spend money in this country? Then pay taxes on the money. I don't have anything against taxes. I think our government's messed up. No question about it. There's problems. But I'd still rather live here and pay taxes than live anywhere else any day. Well, you just said that they're systematically removing God. Yep, but some places he's already been removed completely. We're still here worshiping God and teaching his word. Some places that can't happen. Not without severe persecution. So I'm still an American. You? Jesus is saying the same thing. You hate the Roman government, and yet you're using their money. So you don't want them? Quit using their money. If you're going to use the money, pay taxes on it. Whose face is that? But the more important issue is, render unto Caesar who's Caesar's, or what belongs to him. And then he says, render unto God what is God's. And he's using the comparison of the image. Whose image is on me? I just remind you of the fact that we are made in his image. God made us in his image. So we are stamped, if you would, with the image of God. Therefore, each one of us, more important than paying taxes to Caesar or whoever, more important is the issue of what we owe to God, and that is ourselves. If we are stamped with his image, and we are. But people just kind of ignore that. We are made in his image, therefore we're supposed to give him our lives. And for many, paying taxes is a piece of cake compared to rendering under God what is God's. And it doesn't mean, this isn't Jesus pitching for paying your tithes and offerings. I've found that some people try and take this and say, see, you're supposed to pay to God, what's God's now? We're going to take a second offering. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, give to God what belongs to God. And not pay your tithes, pay your, I don't care. That's not my business, frankly. It's between you and God. But more importantly is who you are and what you're stamped with, right? And what you give to God in terms of your life. The important thing is which image is most important to you, the image on your money or the image that's on yourself. And they, when they asked that, they could not take hold of his words before the people. They didn't know what to do with that. Now, again, they're trying to trap him. If he says, don't pay your taxes, then they can turn him in to the government. They can call the Roman soldiers. He's instigating people not to pay their taxes. But if he says to pay them, then they're figuring the Jews will be upset with them because they hated paying taxes to the Romans, right? So they're thinking they got him. But then his answer causes them again to be in a quandary. They don't know what to do with him. And so they marveled at his answer and held their peace. He just shuts them down again. They're like, okay, we got you this time. What was that answer? Oh, huh. Mm. And they just have to shake their heads and walk away. They don't have anything else to say. Now watch. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any of the resurrection. You see these people just come in one. They're like in line. There's a big, long line of, okay, we're out of question for him now. You know, is it our turn? You know, they're just lined up to give him questions over and over. And the Sadducees now, these are the sect of the Jews that did not believe in any other books in the Bible save the first five, known as the Pentateuch. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all they believed was true scripture. So they didn't believe that Moses taught a resurrection. And therefore, they didn't believe in the resurrection. There is no resurrection, and there is no angels. There's nothing like that. There's none of that stuff. We don't have any of that in Scripture, according to what they believed. Of course, not true. Not true. They didn't know their Bibles all that well. But anyway, that's beside the point. So they didn't believe the resurrection. In fact, they denied it every time they taught. And so they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Quoting Deuteronomy 25, the Levirate kind of law, which simply means brother in Latin. When the Latin Vulgate was kind of established, that term became common to this particular law that Moses talked about. And all he was saying is that, hey, if a woman and a man get married and the man dies before they can have children, then the brother then has a obligation to marry the woman and bear children for the lost brother's name's sake. So she wouldn't be, the reason was, so she wouldn't be destitute. Because if she didn't have an heir, any kind of a namesake, then she could be kind of left in the dust, if you would, in society. So it was not for the purpose of, you know, forcing the brother to marry the wife. You know, that could be a problem. You know, but it was so that the woman wouldn't be destitute. Now, in that common kind of cause, the man doesn't have to do it. And if you read through that in Deuteronomy 25, you'll find there in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and so forth, you'll find in that first section there an interesting thing. When the man says, nah, I don't want to marry her, you know, I'm wondering why my brother died in the first place. I'm not real interested in marrying that woman. Well, then he can go before the elders and in front of everybody. Then the woman then will basically, that's being rejected, if you would, she will get down, take the man's shoe off, and then spit in his face. And then from then on, he's known as the man with no shoe, if you would. That's the idea. Well, what's that all about? Well, it's just simply saying you're not willing to provide for me. And so there's this kind of insult that takes place. Now, the man still doesn't have to marry the woman, but he's got spit in his face and is missing a shoe. So this is what they're quoting. This is what they're asking about. Moses said that a man needs to marry. Now, they're not finishing the story, obviously, because that's not their intent. They have an agenda. And so he says, as he continues, whoever this Sadducee was, he says, well, there were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. If I'm the sixth or seventh guy, I'm probably not wanting to marry. I'll take the spit in the face and lose my shoe, but I'm not going to marry that woman, right? Five or six of my brothers are dead after marrying her. There's something wrong with that picture. But the point is, they ask this question, and Jesus is just looking at these guys, I know, just going, he knows what's coming. So last of all, they say, verse 32, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, which of course they don't believe, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. There's one for you, the Sadducee said. How about that? What are you going to do with that one? That's a loaded question, right? And Jesus, answering unto them, says, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, no doubt. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, note that Jesus says, you are so wrong for not believing the resurrection. You're so out of touch. He says, but note this, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's no marriage in the world to come or the eternal home for us. I know this bothers some people. Some people get real upset about it. In fact, some cults say that, no, we can make that happen for you. You can be married eternally. Now, I know that's a noble thought, but Jesus says that's not the way it's going to work. There's two reasons for that, I believe. We are only going to be married to him. We are the bride of Christ. He will be our bridegroom for eternity. And no offense to any wife here, but you will not compare. And any husband here, you will not compare in that relationship we will have with Christ. As great as your marriage might be, and as much as you might say you want to be married forever, Jesus says, not going to happen. It's not going to be so. You will be free, and you'll only be married to him in that sense that he's the relationship you're going to be concerned about. There won't be, by the way, anybody trying to vie for your attention or you vying for their attention in eternity. The only real concern of your heart is being close to Jesus forevermore. It's all really going to matter. And we'll all share that together. By the way, that constitutes what a good marriage is today while we're on this earth. If you can share Jesus together, your marriage will be rich. That's the main part of marriage on this earth for believers, is sharing Christ as the center of everything. He's the one that supplies my needs. He's the one that supplies everything for me. Then I can share that with my wife. She can share that with me. As soon as one of us, though, starts making the demands that only belong on Jesus and we place those on each other, things get ugly. Things get construed the wrong way. You cannot get what you need from your wife or from your husband. They don't have it to give. You can get it from the Lord, and amazingly, you can share it together. But Jesus says you're not married in eternity. You're not given in marriage. There's no weddings taking place. There's only one marriage feast we hear about after Jesus comes back, right? It's the marriage feast of the Lamb. Hey, that's it. And we are his bride, and we're going to sit down with him at that feast. That's the only marriage that's known to us. So this is a key. This would be, again, something that fried the cookies of the Sadducees. Verse 36, neither can they die anymore. There's a great word for us. If you're born again, you don't die anymore. There's no more dying. I mean, dying's not an option anymore. It's done. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Jesus says, we're not dying. We're not going to die. We just move from one place to the next. Neither do they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. We're not angels. Don't get this wrong. You do not become an angel. You don't get your wings, as some have believed. Like, wow, when I get to heaven, I'm getting my wings. Really? Where do you get that? Well, we're going to be like the angels. No, we're going to be in the same kind of realm with the angels, but we're not going to be angels. We're going to be who we are with new bodies, the perfected you, you know, which is definitely an upgrade for all of us. But the point is that we do not become angels. We are in the realm of angels based upon what he just said. We're not going to be given in marriage or marry. So he says this, we're children at the end of verse 36 of the resurrection. You need to be a child of the resurrection. That means you are part of, you are born into the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, he says, even Moses showed at the bush. See, they didn't know their word. And this is why Jesus says, you don't believe in the resurrection. You don't believe that Moses even taught the resurrection. Do you remember the story of the burning bush, Jesus says? You remember that one? They should be familiar with that one. Even you probably know that one, huh? We all know that story when God appeared in that burning bush and Moses went over there and God said, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground, remember? And then he was going to send him into Egypt to bring the children of Israel out. You know the story. So Jesus says, you know, as far as this resurrection goes, note that the dead are raised, because even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, Jesus said. They didn't die in the sense that you think. They only left this place and their old bodies behind, but they're still alive. Remember in Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man, the poor Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, remember? It was called that place called paradise, right? Where Abraham was. Abraham's not dead. You're going to meet Abraham. I'm going to meet Abraham. Isaac too. Jacob, you know, Moses, Elijah, right? We're going to meet them all. Be interesting to know those guys in eternity. But they're not dead. Neither will you be. So Jesus refutes that whole thing. Then, verse 39, I'm almost done. Stay with me here for a second. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. That was well said, right? And watch this. After that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. We're done. That was a great answer. Right? And they didn't want to ask him any more questions, but he's not done with them yet. While they said in their minds, we're not asking him any more questions, then he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Jesus says, how is it that they say this? That David said this in the Psalms, that the Lord said, you know, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies a footstool, he said. David therefore calleth him Lord, verse 44. How is he then his son? How do you answer this? That David calls the Lord his son. How is that possible? You know, because David's son is the Messiah, but how can he call him Lord if he's his son? How does that work logically in your thinking? He asked these guys. What do you do with that? Jesus is saying. The only answer to that question, by the way, they didn't know what to say to that either, but the only answer to that question is that Jesus, the Messiah, is God. He's the Lord. It's the only answer you have, because if David has this son of David come through his lineage, which is the Messiah, which we all know, which they all knew, if Jesus is the Messiah, he comes through the lineage of David, but David calls him Lord, how can he be his son if he calls him Lord? Because he is God the Son. He was David's Lord, is David's Lord, but he is also in the lineage of David, so he was also his son, the son of David, in the physical sense. Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts. Beware of that. These guys, they like their robes, they love to be greeted in the markets, and people give them gifts and so forth. They like the highest seats in the synagogue and chief rooms at feasts. They like the prominence of being a scribe. But he says, verse 47, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. That's all within earshot of the scribes, by the way. What do you think they thought about that? Well, they durst not ask him any questions at all. They were totally shut down. And Jesus throws all that in just as a kind of a byline. Hey, by the way, watch out for these guys as they're standing there in their long robes. As they're enjoying going into the marketplaces and have people greet them, Rabbi, Rabbi, oh, here, have some of my goods, you know, and they take gifts. Oh, yes, thank you. Bless you, bless you. Oh, I'm going to go stand on the corner and make a long prayer. And everybody be like, oh, they're so spiritual. Jesus said, nah, they're damned. That's what they are. Wow. And that shocked, no question, it shocked the common Jew. They are damned? They're so spiritual. No, they're so religious, and they don't have any reality of God in them. Is that possible? Oh, it's not just possible. It's infected the world and has for centuries and centuries and centuries. The pious robes and greetings and high seats and hierarchy and all that stuff. Jesus says, how much of what goes on, even to this day, in the religions that take place in the name of God, would Jesus say, that's not me. Greater damnation. That's what that is. When somebody uses God in that way, uses his name for self-gain, for self-exaltation, Jesus says, that's just a greater damnation. That's a tough word, isn't it? How can there be greater damnation? I mean, you're damned, right? If you're damned, you're damned, right? Well, not according to Jesus. There's damned and then there's greater damnation. Because you knew that you were using God to do that. Tough word for the Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. Let me just say this. It's a tough word for this hypocrite. It's a tough word for the hypocrisy that can live in me. It really is. Part of me reads that and goes, get him, Jesus, get him, get him. And then the other part of me goes, ooh, ow, ow, mercy, mercy. Because my hypocrite's getting beaten up. You? Aren't you glad, though, that you're a child of the resurrection? Aren't you glad that you're married to Jesus and that you're stamped with his image? And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great truth that you just continue to pour out upon us. And through your word, we are so blessed to know you. I pray today, Lord, for us that our hypocrisies, our self-centeredness, our lack of submission and surrender to you would just be taken to the woodshed today a bit and realize, Lord, that we dare not become religious people, but we only grow in our knowledge of you, Jesus, personally. That we don't rely on position or we don't rely on things, Lord, that religion teaches, but we rely on you, the source of our strength and peace and joy. It's all about you, Jesus, our God, our Savior. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and strength. Fill us again with your Holy Spirit. And as we go our way, watch over us, guide us, lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.